Talk Shoe. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with William Fink, and this is another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. And we are continuing our series on the Epistle of James. And the Epistle of James, I find, Bill, is one of the most exclusive documents talking. The language really identifies that he is talking about Israelites, not Jews and not Gentiles, et cetera, et cetera. And just before we went on the air, I was thumbing through, and I just realized that the word Gentile does not appear at all in the book of James. It's one of the few in which it doesn't appear. Have you found it in there?
Well, no, and it doesn't appear in there. Ethnos doesn't appear in James, and that's the word that they would translate Gentile. They would wrongly translate Gentile. Mm-hmm. James's epistle was addressed, however, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
That's right.
And at the same time, it's very exclusive, which shows, as we could show in every book of the New Testament, that the message is to the dispersion of Israel and nobody else.
Yes.
That's just the way it is.
Yes. Go ahead.
Well, last week you would express some uncertainty concerning my explanation of my translation of Genesis of James 1:23,
okay,
which in the Christogenean New Testament says, because if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer,
right,
that he is like a man observing the appearance of his race in a mirror.
Okay.
And I actually had because of that expression of uncertainty of my explanation, I actually made a small interlinear translation of that and posted it with the audio on Christogenia last week.
Oh, okay.
So it's with the audio archive for that
program.
Well,
here, let me read it as it exists in the King James translation so we can discuss it further. Again, this is James 1:23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in the glass.
And the problem with the translation is that the King James took a noun and translated it as an adjective.
Uh-huh.
And his natural face is actually the appearance, which is my translation of the word face, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of his race.
Yeah.
It's the appearance of the race of him,
mm-hmm,
or the face of the race of him, right? Because that word prosopon can mean face or appearance.
Right. Right. Well, very often the expression natural man in the New Testament is a derogatory term either for non-Israelites or for Israelites who are reprobate. Okay.
Yes, fleshly people that are concerned with fleshly desires and fleshly fulfillment.
Right. So, I mean,
that's where natural is opposed to spiritual,
right,
quite often in Paul's writings and the writings of the other apostles.
Right.
But here that word is not the word that is translated natural in those other verses, right?
Okay.
Which would be usually psychikos as opposed to pneumatikos. Okay.
Uh-huh.
This and psuche is breath, life, and it has a wide range of meanings. But in those translations, in those contexts, it usually means the natural person.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here the word is genesios, and it means of the race,
right,
or of his birth,
genetic,
which
yeah,
in this context has to do with race.
Yeah.
The appearance of his birth. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
The appearance of his right of his race.
Understood. Understood. Very good. Very good. Okay. And Lily says in the chat room that Abraham was a Gentile, right, according to the translation. And so.
Right. And there were two Gentiles in Sarah's womb or Rebecca's womb.
Right.
And the whole.
Yeah. So it doesn't. You have to take the context into consideration. And if the Jewish definition of the word Gentile would apply to Abraham, because the Jewish definition of the word Goy or Gentile is non-Jews, then Abraham did not have any non-Jewish offspring. I don't know if they want to admit to that, right? Because they claim to be his offspring. So you look at the way these words are defined and used, and they often contradict the current definitions, and they certainly the definition that the Jews employ for the word Gentile is absolutely fallacious because it contradicts Scripture so often, okay? So any comments on...
Well, right. If the Jews really said and did what they believed, they would have to profess that Sarah was the first Jew and not Abraham.
Uh-huh.
Because it has to be the mother, right?
Right, exactly.
Right. Abraham could possibly have been
yeah.
a Jew.
And the same prophecy was made of Sarah, namely that she would be the mother of many nations, okay, as Abraham was the father of many nations, but the Jews are only one nation, okay? Well, how do they explain that?
Well, if you start asking questions, just like that stupid little joke I just made, demonstrates, if you start asking questions about the Jewish belief system, it falls apart at every turn.
That's right.
And you realize that it's not based on the Bible at all.
That's
because
right.
Their book is not the Bible.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, in chapter 2, I'm just going to quote a couple of verses here that, verses 19 through 21. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar? Okay, so both faith, of course, Paul ascribes to Abraham faith for doing this, okay? And here James is ascribing to Abraham works for, having the faith and following what Yahweh wanted him to do, right? But he had to
right, and that's Paul defines the faith of Abraham in the belief in Romans chapter 4, in the belief that even if he were to lose Isaac, which he endeavored to do, right, as
right.
he was commanded, that his offspring, his seed, would still become many nations.
Yes.
That's the proof and the test of Abraham's faith, that
right.
he believed that no matter what, many nations would come from his loins,
right.
as the promise
exactly.
says.
And the specifics of that faith and of his following through on the sacrifice was that he being, 99 years old and Sarah being 90 years old, and they could hardly expect to have any more offspring, but yet he had faith that Yahweh would provide and come through on the promise that he made to him. That was Abraham's
right. And he was justified because he was ready to sacrifice Isaac and still believe those promises.
Right.
James sees
exactly.
Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, as a result of his faith.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul sees it as an incorporated part of his faith.
Right.
That's the difference between their perspectives.
They're not contradicting each other. Right.
They're not contradicting each other at all. They just have two different perspectives
right.
about two abstract concepts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we can all have different perspectives about abstract concepts and not necessarily contradict each other.
Right. Exactly. And so finally, verse 26 of chapter 2, for as the body without the spirit is dead, and we're talking about the Israelite spirit, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, so our bodies have to have the spirit to be alive, and our works have to operate on faith in order to qualify for righteousness, to be qualified as members of the kingdom. So, yes, there's no doubt that James and Paul are in total agreement. Sometimes we have to come to grips. People have different words for the same concept, and sometimes the same concept, we don't always speak the same language, and sometimes we think we're disagreeing with each other, and we aren't, and sometimes we are disagreeing with each other when we think we're in agreement, right? Because we have subtly different meanings for words, and this is one
absolutely.
Of those cases. Yes, it's one of those cases. Okay.
And absolutely. It's right. It's an old philosophical argument to first define your terms
right.
before we debate them, right?
Right, right, yeah. And then it's easy if you misunderstand both authors that you can claim that they're contradicting each other when they're not. Okay. All right. James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Okay, well.
Well, this really says you must not produce many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we, meaning teachers, shall receive a greater judgment.
Okay.
There's nothing. Clifton always says that when he writes, it's with fear and trembling, right? Because there's nothing. You have to be very careful about what you're professing as doctrine and trying to teach other people.
Oh, absolutely.
Because if it's wrong, you're going to answer for it. There's no doubt.
That's what this verse says, yes. So whether it's masters or teachers, we better be right, okay? And if it's taken as translated, it sounds like, too many cooks spoil the broth, right?
well, right, absolutely. But the word is didaskaloi, and that's a didaskalos is definitely a teacher. And not a master or a lord.
Okay, very good. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So if you can hold your tongue, you can hold your body, right?
This is an important component, an important message in James chapter 3 here.
Right. Very good. Yeah, and especially, deliberate criticisms of people just because you don't like them as opposed to pointing out the errors of their ways. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Okay, so obviously, we have to control our own bodies in the same way that we control the horse.
He's saying that the bit is rather small, right?
Okay.
To get the horse's mouth.
Right.
But with that small bit, we're able to persuade the entire horse to go where we want the horse to go.
Mm-hmm.
And his next comparison is to the rudder of a ship, how such a large ship can be driven and steered by such a small rudder.
Right.
And he says, thusly also, the tongue is the smallest body part.
Right.
and can cause great havoc, right?
Yeah, it leads us up or down, right? For behold, also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder wherever the governor lists. Carson, we are supposed to be the governors of our own tongues, of our own ships, okay? And the tongue is, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. Yeah, and if you start spreading lies about people, it can start a great fire in the wrong places. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is go ahead.
Well, I'd like to quote Proverbs 16:27 here,
okay.
And then I'd like to make a quote from a profane Greek author.
Okay.
Proverbs 16:27 states, an ungodly man digs up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. And there are more than a few similar sayings found in the Greek elegiac poet Theognis, who wrote in the 6th century B.C., and I'll quote one of them, I'll quote a couple of them. Many men do not have on their tongue a door that closes with a well-adjusted fit.
Right.
And again, he says, the mind is a good thing and so is the tongue, but they are found in few men who have control over both.
Right.
And thirdly, speech is apt to cause many a slip for mortal men. That this is an old philosophical argument that men should watch what they say.
Sure.
And most of us, and myself included, are very quick to say what's on our minds immediately.
Yes.
And that often gets us into trouble.
That's right. But then there's those who deliberately make false statements, right? And that's a whole different matter, okay?
And false statements, slander is a horrible thing.
Yes. Again, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Of course, Yahshua made a similar statement when he said that what comes out of the mouth condemns a man as opposed to the supposed food. Of course, he wasn't talking about unprohibited food. He was talking about food that the Israelites normally would eat, so he was not talking about So you can eat anything you want. So here James is totally in agreement with Yahshua on this matter. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. Yes, it has. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I guess James and Paul and John and all the other apostles were all great, all had great experience along these lines of lies being told about them by the Pharisees and the Judaizers of the day.
Well, right. And I have a couple of scriptures here.
Okay.
You know, Matthew 15, 17 to 20, do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly. And he's talking about food, right?
Right.
Goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man.
Right.
And Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, you must not let any corrupt word go out of your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
However, if anything good is of use for building or edification, that would give delight to those listening. Well, we don't always want to hear bad things, right? We usually don't want to hear somebody getting up and railing against another person.
Sure. So
if you don't have anything positive to say, don't say anything, right? Right.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's an old adage that is is very appropriate.
Yeah, most people say it, but don't practice it.
Right.
Given the opportunity, yes. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Of course, he's talking about Israelites here. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter? Of course not. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now, this is a very good comparison here because it contradicts the very Judeo-Christian claim that different races can be grafted onto the Israelite tree. Okay? He's saying you can't graft an olive branch to a fig tree, or vice versa. It doesn't work.
Well, of course not. They love to take that Romans chapter 11 and twist it out of context.
Right.
Paul's talking to wild olives as opposed to cultivated olives.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't mean that figs and apples and grapes can also be grafted into the olive tree.
Right, right. Okay, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Very good. Verse 14. Some of these translations are okay. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Of course, the earthly wisdom.
Well, right. I have a few comments about this.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, verse 14 in my translation says, but if you have bitter jealousy and rivalry in your hearts,
mm-hmm.
do not exult and lie against the truth. In other words, you would exalt yourself and lie against the truth if you're jealous.
Right.
And let me say that, you know, heresies of doctrine most often come out of pride of heart.
Sure.
And many people, even in Israel identity, imagine themselves to be the revealers of some great, new, and unique idea which will somehow save us from error.
Such as Joseph Scepter theory, right.
Well, right, and that's right. That's reading in my notes. These themselves are far greater errors.
Yes.
The Ephraim Scepter people, the noon-to-noon calendar keeping, that the insistence on an eighth-day creation, and many other supposed discoveries.
Right.
Such as men imagining themselves to be one of the two witnesses or
right.
one of the 144,000. All of this leads us into deeper error, and it leads us to an indefensible position
mm-hmm.
against true biblical scholarship.
Right.
And if the doctrine is not explicit in the original languages of Scripture, then forget about it. It's
right.
not doctrine at all.
Right.
And you'll find that most of the creators of heresies are proud and vain and arrogant men who do so. They create these heresies out of rivalry, out of jealousy, and the need to exalt themselves.
Right. Well, and often their original intention is good because they think they see something, and we all want to, how should I put this, counteract current heresies, and sometimes we think we've figured out the current heresy, but the solution is wrong, okay, and it requires a little more study than has been given to it. And that's certainly the case with Joseph Scepter theory and many similar modern theories that simply are based on false translations, false interpretations, and carried on to tremendous extremes, and even whole denominations such as the Holy Rollers and the ones who speak in tongues. They can take one verse, say, oh, well, this means that we can speak in tongues. It doesn't matter if anybody understands it. They don't really investigate the full scripture, and consequently they teach false doctrine, and we're constantly faced with that. Yes. Let me repeat verse 15. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Yes, absolutely. Most of this confusion.
So we have fools like Martin Lindstedt and Russell Walker going out of their way to come here and make trouble with us.
Yeah, yeah. And
rivalry and jealousy and instability and every mean deed.
Yes, and lacking an audience of their own, which they ultimately seem to be able to cannot attract, they have no choice but to harass us, right?
Well, right, and my point is that all comes out of rivalry and jealousy.
Right, very good. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wow, without hypocrisy.
Without partiality, it's really unhesitating.
Okay. In other words,
without doubt or without hesitating.
Okay. So you,
and unhypocritical.
So you should, in other words, you should make a habit of speaking humbly and
speaking humbly but frankly, right?
Yes. Yes. Very good. Verse 18. Yeah, and most Judeo-Christians do neither. They go out of their way to avoid being frank, right? Except when confronted with a Christian identist and they accuse us of being racists, right?
Right.
But with anybody else, they don't want to criticize.
Well, right. They'll see a guy with purple hair and a pink zoot suit swap and spit with another guy, and they'll refuse to tell him he's a sinner.
Right. Right. Yeah. Exactly. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Because obviously, our goal is to establish peace on this planet among our brethren so that we can bring in the kingdom. Nothing else will work. Chapter 4, verse 1, from where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here even of your lusts that war in your members? And, of course, this is certainly true. We have problems in our own lives, and we can be warring against ourselves, being of two minds on many issues, and then we war against each other as Israelites, but then there's also that outsider, the Edomite Jew, right? And he helps instigate a lot of these troubles between us. Verse 2.
I think that in chapter 3, he's talking at a more personal level.
Okay.
And in chapter 4, it seems that he's changing the focus to a wider national or tribal level. And my translation of chapter 4, he says, from where are battles and from where are fights among you?
Mm-hmm.
Is it not from this, from your pleasures making war among your members? Now I think he's also speaking metaphorically of the body of Christians as members, like Paul often did. But he's also speaking about all the the intertribal rivalries, because this letter is addressed to the 12 tribes, right?
That's right.
Of the dispersion. The intertribal rivalries between the Galatians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Phrygians that were always occurring in Anatolia.
Right.
Historically, that these tribes were always fighting with each other for territory and food and things like that. And they're really all children of God.
Right. And in recent years, the Germans, British, Americans, Danes.
Well, exactly. Why are we doing this? And he's saying that this is from their from out of lust.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're driven to being enemies against each other by the deceivers. Okay, verse 2. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. So we're supposed to ask Yahweh.
Well, we're supposed to ask righteously.
That's right.
Once you read verse 3.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And
that's not. My translation says you request and you do not receive for reason that you request evil.
Mm-hmm.
The word is kakos. It's evil.
Okay.
In order that you may be consumed in your pleasures. In other words, people often pray with the hope of satiating their own lust.
Right, right.
They pray for more money so that they can go gamble with it. They pray for more sex.
Right.
They pray for women. That they pray for everything that they shouldn't
a
pray
new car. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes?
Yeah, right. That's again, right?
Yes, exactly. Okay, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses. Boy, he's not worried about offending people, is he? Knowing you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Why has this message been lost by the Christian world?
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
And they'd rather quote John 3:16.
Yes.
And last week, at the end of my, I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, at the time's flying, right?
Yes.
At the end of my Errors Inspired by Who presentation, part two, I had drawn a distinction between this statement in James chapter 4 and John 3:16,
okay,
that Christ so loved the world. And that's because, and these things are defined by John, it's very clear,
uh-huh,
Christ loved the world that he founded, that he created. Where
right.
In John chapter 1, he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. That's the world he came to save, the world that he created. But the world that James hates is the world that where John says that the whole world lies under the power of the devil.
Right.
Well, basically, the bottom line is that Christ loved the world, and if it wasn't under the power of the devil, he wouldn't have to come and save it.
That's right. Of course not.
So Christ loves the world that he created. James loathes the world that's been corrupted by the enemies of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the difference between James 4 and John 3:16.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So let me repeat. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And if we know who runs this world, then we should know exactly what he's talking about. Verse 5.
Well, exactly. And he's talking to adulterers, right?
Yeah,
he's
right.
Not talking to people that love Yahweh's law.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking to the people that were cast out for committing adultery,
right,
for committing fornication, for violating Yahweh's law.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, this is fire and brimstone preaching, folks. It isn't the Yahshua loves everybody that the churches claim that is nothing but in the New Scriptures, the New Testament. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we have to be thankful that he gives more grace than judgment. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this, of course, seems to contradict Jesus, where he says, resist not evil. What's the difference here?
Well, here we're talking about the devil.
Right.
And Christ on the Sermon on the Mount was talking about Israelites.
About his fellow brothers.
He was talking to, for, and about Israelites.
Right. So you shouldn't. Yes, go ahead.
If you love your brother and he does you wrong, you won't drag his ass into court.
Right.
You can't sue your brother.
You shouldn't. Yes.
You have to take it in stride and understand that Yahweh will render to each as their works have been.
Yes, you shouldn't retaliate on your own. You shouldn't take justice into your own, quote-unquote, justice into your own hands.
Well, right, but we should resist the devil,
right,
the enemies of God. We have no excuse to lay down and take it from them. We have to resist them.
Yes.
And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Yes, the Sermon on the Mount was not talking about the enemies of Israel. It was talking about inter-Israel disputes among the brethren, a big difference.
The entire Sermon on the Mount was spoken to, for, by, and about his people.
Exactly.
Period.
Yes. Verse 8.
It had nothing to do with the relationship of his people to his enemies.
Yes. And in fact, he acknowledged that we are in a state of war with those enemies. So, and none of that sermon could possibly apply to them against whom we are at war. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
And I'd like to quote Paul in Hebrews 10:22 in connection with this verse.
Okay.
Let us draw near, the same language, with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from or cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the same exact language.
Well, almost exact, yes. Very good. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Obviously, there are times to weep and there's times to laugh. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
And Peter and Paul both made many similar statements about this life being about trial and that we must rejoice in our inevitable trials.
Right, because they're refining us. They're preparing us for the world to come. Exactly. So, again, humble yourselves in the sight of Yahweh, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another. I'm not going to name names. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Very good.
What we've seen that this neighbor, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of you. In verse 12, it has to be a fellow flock member, right?
Okay.
That word, speak not evil, that word is katalaleo, and that's usually rendered slander.
Oh, okay.
And in its weakest sense, it means to talk or blab about.
Right.
Don't talk or blab about your fellow Christians or
don't
your brethren.
Don't be a rumor monger. Right. Yeah, so... slander not one another. Okay.
Right. There really are no Jerry Springers and Rona Barretts in Christian identity.
No, there shouldn't be any of those.
Because the whole idea is not Christian at all.
Yeah, gossip is totally forbidden. The Old Testament condemns it dozens of times, and certainly it's being condemned here. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judge one another? And, of course, if we have a dispute with one of our brethren, the law says that we're supposed to first take that dispute privately to our brother and say, you know, why did you do this? You know, I have something against you. Why are you doing this to me? And if you can't get satisfaction from your brother privately, then you have to go and find a second witness who knows what he's talking about, or someone to be your character witness and say, and the two of you confront that person. And if he still refuses to give you satisfaction, well, then you have to take it to the elders. That's how it's supposed to be done. Anybody who goes around that system is a lawbreaker. Okay, so anybody who simply starts going out bashing, bad-mouthing Israelites is violating the law. You have to go to him privately first and get satisfaction. That's the way it's supposed to work, folks. We are not to engage in public condemnations of people with our filthy mouths, okay? Verse 13.
Yeah, just as a side note, it's not really important, but I expected you to say, now who are you who is judging his neighbor at the end of verse 12, right?
Uh-huh.
Well, it's All the ancient manuscripts would read that way,
okay.
Except that the Textus Receptus has, who are you who are judging another?
Uh-huh, okay.
And so you kind of threw me when you didn't say neighbor. But
yeah, but it's not here. It's not in verse 12.
Yeah, it's the quirk in the King James manuscripts.
Yes.
It's a deviation in the King James manuscripts.
Interesting.
From all the ancient manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
It's just one example of that happening. Those examples are frequent.
Right. But the previous verse talks about the brethren. It says brethren and brother twice, so we know we're talking about the brethren, right?
Well, absolutely.
Yes. Okay, so verse 13. Go to now, you say that today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What is he getting at here? Go to now about the city. What's he talking about here?
Come on, those saying now, today or tomorrow we shall go into this here city and we shall spend a year there and trade and make a profit.
Okay.
Verse 14. Those, and he closes the quote. He's putting these words into the mouths of certain people, right? Those who do not know what condition your life is in tomorrow. In other words, how could you make plans for yourself?
Yes.
For you are as a vapor, appearing for a short time and then disappearing. And then 15, if you don't mind me reading my translation.
Yes, go ahead. Yes.
Instead of which, you are to say, quote, if the prince desires, or if the Lord desires, we shall live, then we shall do this or that. In other words, every plan in our lives should first consider the will of Yahweh, and nothing is assured by ourselves.
Right, right. It sounds like James is talking about these modern liberals who want to tell the rest of us how we should live, but they don't have any clue of how to keep their own household running properly, right? And all they do is meddle in other people's affairs, and they think they know something about economics. They know nothing about economics. They think they know something about what's right and wrong, and they always have those backwards, right?
And just to transcend that a little, we have the modern society planners, right?
Right.
And that's, the society planners would fall into this category because they want to plan the ideal perfect society, and they want to determine how things on earth should operate long after they themselves are dead.
Right. Yes.
And in reality, it's Yahweh our God who is the only society planner.
Right.
He causes nations to rise and to fall. And they refuse to recognize that, and they are basically playing God.
Mm-hmm.
But this here, James is also talking at a more personal level, that you should not be proud and arrogant enough to make all these plans for yourself without first considering what God's will is and whether or not you're in compliance with that or whether or not you're even seeking that.
Yes. Well, it's too easy to fall into the trap of simply regarding on our own opinion and not consulting Scripture before we act, right? And the whole world is guilty of that. In fact, the Judeo-Christians are just as bad because they will condemn us for what we believe and really don't know very much about Scripture. So, you know, they're in that boat, too, even though they think they're saved.
Absolutely. Well, they're planning their own salvation.
Yes, right.
They're right in that boat.
Yeah, that's right.
They know what date they're going to be raptured.
Yeah, right. I got a spaceship for those people. So verse 15 from the King James, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Okay, so we should always try to follow Yahweh's will. Verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now here, this is the great verse about the sin of omission. And this is what the Judeo-Christians are most guilty of, because they see all kinds of evil going on in the world. They bring in homosexuals and Wiccans and voodoo into their churches, And it's those things are absolutely forbidden, yet they say nothing.
Right. They know to do good, and they refuse to do anything.
That's right.
And that's why we're being punished for accepting sin, because our pastors got up and told us that we had to love the fag and hate the act. Well, the fag won't stop doing the act, and he still wants to go to church. In fact, he even wants to marry another guy in that church.
That's right.
And the people don't take that pastor and lynch him, or at least run him the hell out of town.
Uh-huh.
So because they're accepting this sin and not speaking out against it, our nation is in a state of punishment. It's not that the people themselves are doing the act. For the most part, most of them aren't.
Yeah.
But they're accepting them.
That's right.
They're enabling them. They're approving of them. If you don't speak out against something, what is silence in a court of law?
Mm-hmm.
It's acceptance.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and but our people don't think legally anymore. They don't think according to the law. They think it's been abolished, and therefore it's their attitude. They're saved by their attitude is actually what these Judeo-Christians believe.
Well, absolutely, but there's no salvation by attitude.
That's right. Yeah. And where does it say? Oh, what was it that you just quoted? The famous slogan that they. Oh, yeah. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay. Well, where is that in Scripture? Is there such a verse? Love the sinner, hate the sin?
No.
Doesn't
no way.
Yahweh say?
In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we should take the sinner and put him out of the community.
That's right.
It's very clear in
right.
Paul's writing, and they love to refer to Paul.
Yes, yes, and they're not allowed to talk about homos in a negative way. They're not allowed to talk about any sinners in a negative way because they believe that if you criticize them, they might not convert to Christianity. But what's happening? They're converting to heathenism. The churches, by their ultimate, their extreme tolerance of evil, become evil themselves, and they think themselves good for it. Wow, what a reversal of morality. Can you imagine our founding fathers having thought that way? It's absurd.
Well, we would still be under the king, right?
That's
we would still
right.
be subjects to the king.
Yeah, absolutely. And we'd still be slaves. Well, we are slaves again, thanks to the bankers, but at least now, our country fought two wars against those international bankers and won both times. That's why they've, resorted to deception through the bankers' deception and arranged wars and used mind control to get us to do their will instead of attacking us directly, okay? Very, 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 very sly activities. I'm going to have to block participation of the guests. Looks like we've got several trolls here. So here we go. Okay, now, chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Well, I could say that very, very famous rich people all have their problems, right? Marilyn Monroe, for example, made a lot of money as an actress, but she had to prostitute herself and eventually became a very miserable person.
Well, for many years, I've every time I see a pretty girl on TV and there's a crowd of people around me, I'll make a blatant statement right up front that she's a whore.
Right.
And I do it to provoke a conversation, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'll say, look at that whore.
Right.
And they're like, what do you mean? She's a beautiful girl. Why are you calling her a whore? How do you know she's a whore? And I'll turn to them and say, because she's on television.
Right.
That's how I know she's a whore.
Exactly. Yes, yes. And very many rich people have written essays about the fact that their money never bought them happiness, okay? Because there is no happiness in riches.
Well, no, and this gets even deeper than that, and I'll talk about it maybe after verse 3.
Okay, all right. Well, in verse 2, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days.
Now, you know, that's got to be a reference to Christ and the parable that talks about heaping treasure for yourself up in heaven and
right.
not on earth.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, you know, and I would ask here, reading verses 1 through 3, how does this not describe all of those who insist on, while working hard for themselves,
mm-hmm.
squirreling away whatever they can for some future unforeseen disaster
right.
or need?
Yeah.
They will always find a way to justify storing
mm-hmm.
Gold, silver, guns,
right.
bullets, MREs, or whatever. And no matter how they try to justify what they do, it's wrong.
Yeah.
And that's because, as we just read about people who make plans for themselves,
mm-hmm.
right? It's wrong because they have put their faith into their own devices, and they haven't put their faith in Yahweh.
Right.
At Luke 12:24,
mm-hmm.
Yahshua says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them.
Mm-hmm.
How much more are you better than the fowls?" Now, I'd like to read Luke 12:15 through 21.
Okay.
And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater," or larger barns, right?
Right.
"And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul," or life, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided?" In other words, all that treasure you've
right.
stored up is for nothing.
Yeah, you can't
and
take
Christ,
it with you for one thing.
Well,
right.
Well, right. And Christ says, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself
right. Right.
and is not rich towards God."
But, of course, you know, Yahshua also said he's not telling us to disarm ourselves or not be prepared.
We're supposed to be prepared. Right.
Right. Because
it's vain to store up great stores of wealth in arms and masses of goods. Because you don't know if you're going to be alive to use those things.
Or you may have to run. Right?
And you don't know what's going to become of those things. What you're doing is vanity, and you should, instead of squirreling away your riches, you should, and we'll see this with verse 4, you should have care for
mm-hmm.
those of your kin who
right.
are near to
right.
you, who do not have enough for their daily needs.
Right, right. And then by doing that, Yahweh will protect you in your time of need. That's clearly what the scriptures say over and over again. At the same time, Yahshua told the apostles to sell what they had and buy a sword, okay? So when they go out and have to deal with the world, they have a sword and are able to defend themselves. Okay.
Well, right.
Yes. And,
but the people that insist on storing up treasures for some future supposed use, they're just not listening to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They're following the devices of their
yeah.
own hearts, whether they want to admit it or not. Go back and read James again and again. You won't get things your way.
Well, the primary thing is that we're supposed to build the kingdom, and by building the kingdom, we earn the right, you know, to the restoration after the judgment day. And yeah, and if we focus too much on weapons and ammunition and not enough on building the kingdom, then we're actually falling into the mindset, not necessarily of fear, but we're falling into the mindset that the Jews want us to be in. They want to disenfranchise us from Yahshua. Okay? And to that extent, it's just another Jewish trick, you know. Well, they're always threatening us. However, if the Bible always says that if we obey his laws, he will protect us, okay? And sometimes, you know, individuals do get caught in a maelstrom, and we do our best to help our brothers who have gone there, okay? But there's no point in going there by being provocative, right? Okay? So verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Of course, you know, we're talking about people who are committing fraud, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of Yahweh of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And of course, most of our people aren't this extreme. They don't consider themselves to be wanton, and they aren't. They're trying to live good, decent lives. They're trying to be productive. We're talking about here about people who have simply fallen into a self-centered lifestyle, okay? A self-centered lifestyle, and all of their actions result in problems, in difficulties, not just for themselves, but people around it. Wantonness would be self-indulgence, okay? Verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Now, of course, this can be taken, you know, metaphorically. It's not necessarily the case that we actually kill our brethren and innocent people, and literally kill them. But when we make life miserable for them, it's the same thing.
Well, when we don't seek to make life good for them,
right?
It's the same thing.
Yes, yes, very good. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. And what's the precious fruit? Well, not just more Israelites, but our good works. And has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Okay, what's the early? Well, that's the Old Testament, the truth of the Old Testament, and the latter rain is the truth of the New Testament.
Well, he might be thinking about the fruits, right?
Okay.
It rain is added to the script, to the rain is added to the text.
Mm-hmm.
There's no rain in the Greek. And he's talking about the fruits, the first fruits, the early fruits. And the later fruits are
okay.
The end time.
Yes.
That's the way I look at it.
So the first fruits could be the day of Pentecost, is what you're saying?
Yes.
And then the latter fruits would be the reaping of
the
harvest.
The great harvest.
A great harvest of souls at the judgment day. Okay, very good. Verse 8, be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of Yahweh draws near. And, of course, it's been 2,000 years since he said these words, but we should always be ready, as we're also told in Matthew chapter 24.
Well, it's, you know, like Paul did, James taught that the second coming was imminent.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because we're told again and again in Scripture, we should all conduct ourselves as though it is already here.
Yes. That's
we
right.
should conduct ourselves as if it is imminent.
Mm-hmm. That's why we should not change our behavior if we think we can get away with something temporarily, you know, and not have to pay for it. We're wrong. Okay, that's why we should always conduct ourselves as true Christians. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. This is all very condemnatory. I don't hear any sermons like this anymore today, Bill. They're certainly not on coming from the likes of Joel Osteen.
Well, no, of course not. They want you to think that you should put your money in the stock market because you'll get rich tomorrow as long as you send them some of it.
Right, so yeah, you can send more money to them after you've made some in the stock market, right? And of course, isn't this gospel of personal salvation? Doesn't it encourage? You know, it certainly doesn't encourage the brethren to love one another and pray for one another and share with one another because they're all concerned about their own salvation and nobody else's, right? That's not the teaching of the kingdom.
No, it's the teaching of the self-righteous people of the Church of Laodicea.
Yes. Yes, seek first the kingdom. And all these things shall be added unto you. And if you need more guns, Yahweh will provide, right, for your situation. Okay, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of Yahweh for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Okay. And, of course, the prophets of old and the prophets of the New Testament, indeed, suffered very patiently, expecting to get the reward. The reward is not necessarily in this world. Sometimes it can be, but it's not always in this world. Verse 11, Behold, we count them happy which endure. Jesus said, those who endure to the end shall be saved. All right? You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of Yahweh. And the Lord is very pitiful and the tender of mercy. Now, here we have a couple of obscure or archaic words. The word
well, it's affectionate and compassionate.
Okay.
The word is curios. I translated prince here. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you know the accomplishment of the prince. That the prince is very affectionate and compassionate.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And also in the word, in the sense of the word end, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of Yahweh. Of course, end meaning the object.
Well, right. It could mean the final object or the intention.
Yes, intention. Yeah, not just, it's not the end. It's over. It doesn't mean it's over. We're talking about his intention or object.
Right. That's why I translated it accomplishment, mm-hmm. even though that doesn't really, that could be misconstrued also.
Right. Yeah, and because this is an archaic use of the word end. Okay, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. Again, this is... go ahead.
Well, this is saying a Christian should take no oaths.
Mm-hmm.
You should just tell the truth, yes and no, period.
Right.
That's it. And Matthew, I'm going to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33-37. Christ's words. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths.
Right.
But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne,
right.
nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, not Herod, David. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because... You cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, everything that you swear on isn't yours.
Mm.
Why should you swear at all? But let your communication be yes, yes, and no, no, for whatever so more than these, which comes of evil.
Right, right.
Well, we shouldn't have, I swear I did it. I swear, let me take an oath. Let me do it.
Right,
no,
right, right.
I did it. I did it. That's it. I did it. And yeah. You believe me or you walk away. Forget it.
Yeah, and of course.
I'm not going to take an oath.
Yeah, and of course the general meaning is don't make promises you can't keep because it will get keep them. Okay? But too many people make promises never intending to keep them, right? So so that you're not in the habit of, you know, to send people away by saying, yeah, I'll do that for you. And then you never have any intention of doing that. And even if you do, you may not be able to do it. Therefore, don't make promises you can't keep. And I think we're definitely referring back to Exodus chapter 19, where Moses first went up to the mountain. I'm going to quote from verses 3-8. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Again, he protects us. He has the intention of protecting us. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, not the Catholic priests, not the Protestant priests, but a kingdom of priests, all of us, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Okay, this is Yahweh's direct instructions to Moses. And verses 7 and 8, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded. And all of the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. Bill, have we done this?
No, we haven't done any of it.
We haven't done any of it.
Well, in fact, we did the exact opposite of all of it.
That's right. They immediately set up a false idol.
Right.
Exactly. So, and this is a perfect example of our people making false oaths. We promised to do something and we didn't. Therefore, Yahweh is very angry with us still. Okay? Very good.
Men don't realize the importance of their words. Words are like vapor that disappear as soon as they're spoken.
Right.
To most men.
Yes, yes. And we all have that. People in the chat room are saying, yeah, I've got that problem too. I've made promises I can't keep. And I've done that.
Well, that's because of the culture we've been raised in.
Yeah, right.
We've been raised in the Judaized culture where every promise is made with fingers crossed behind their backs.
Right.
And we're taught from birth practically on this television, mm-hmm. in our schools, that our word means nothing. But
right.
200 years ago, a man's word meant everything.
That's right.
He would die for his word.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's amazing how drastically our culture has changed under the influence of the Jew. And, of course, they have the Kol Nidre, in which all of their oaths are forsworn.
I'm not perfect by any means, but, you know, a lot of times I keep my promises and people are surprised.
Right. Well, yeah, you know
they,
what?
They don't believe it. They think that your threats are idle, and,
right.
and when you follow through with them, they're shocked and
right.
they're appalled. And it's like, well, I told you so.
Yes.
I told you you did this, I was going to do that, right?
Yes.
So
yes.
Why are you surprised?
Well, I can tell you very often when I deal with a new customer that I've never worked for before, very often they tell me, wow, you actually showed up, right? And even more, you showed up on time. Because people are stiffed so often. That you know, they're expecting someone to show up. They don't show up. They don't call. Said I'm going to be late, and they're waiting all day long, and nobody shows up. It's common. It's common.
It's absolutely common.
Yes. Yes.
In fact, I have a plumber. We have a plumber that's supposed to work on our water softener system for us, and he's the only one that my parents know
mm-hmm.
from the time they bought the house.
Right.
And he's made about 5 or 6. Promises to be here this year and hasn't been here yet.
Hasn't been there yet.
And my mother finally said to me the other day, do you think I should call another plumber? I'm like, well, I'm glad you finally decided that.
Right, right. Yeah, excellent. Yeah.
People don't keep their word anymore. It's nothing. It's a transient Judaized mm-hmm. television culture world where promises are nothing and words are meaningless.
That's right.
Until you get to court. And then you said everything except what you said.
Exactly. And then they make up more lies, right?
And our politicians lead the way. You know, Bill Clinton wanted us to redefine the word is.
Yes.
A few years ago. And the press made a big joke out of it. But then when Dan Quayle couldn't spell potato, he was the devil incarnate.
Mm-hmm.
It's a crazy hypocritical world, but that's what you should expect of a world where Satan is in charge.
Mr. Rosenblatt in the chat room says you should call a bunch of Mexicans. They'll show up right away.
Yeah, right. Well, I wouldn't let him. If a plumber showed up with a Mexican helper, I wouldn't let him on a property.
Promise them $10 an hour and they'll show up right away.
Yeah.
In fact,
no, thank you.
In fact, my daughter.
I'm learning about water softener systems on my own.
Right. You just go on the internet and find out, right? Just add some of those pellets, right? And you'll be okay. Right, but my daughter and I were standing in the alley. I was doing some work in the garage, and you know, we have these Mexicans driving scavenger trucks constantly. If you throw some piece of metal, especially if it's aluminum or copper or brass, it won't last a half an hour. You know, there'll be a Mexican scavenger come by to pick it up really quick, right? I don't know about your community, but that's what it's like in Chicago. And all of a sudden, this one brand new truck looked like a Chevy, you know, pickup truck, and they just added some a fence all around it on the back of the pickup. And I said, "Damn, that's a brand new Chevy pickup truck! It must be good money in scavenging these days, right? I've never seen such a new truck, but you know, at least they work."
Isn't that how the Jews did it? I mean, they started out as rag salesmen, right?
Right.
They couldn't get any employment, and they picked up junk and Well, they lied, cheated, and stole along the way.
Right.
And they built up their riches and opened up their banks.
Yeah.
But the Mexicans and the Jews, they're really one and the same.
Yeah. But you contrast that with blacks. The blacks have their shopping carts and their large bags of aluminum cans. Why can't they get a truck like the Mexicans do, right?
Well, the blacks have absolutely no ambition.
Right. They don't. They really don't. And so it shows in the way they approach scavenging. They can't even get to the point of getting a truck, a pickup truck, like the Mexicans do. But I want to quote here, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I want to amplify on the point you made that today's world is full of people who do not keep their promises. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. What does that mean, natural affection here?
Yeah, you know, I would have to look at my translation, to be honest with you,
okay,
because I don't have it in my head. But it seems to me that they have no care for one another.
Yes, certainly no care for one another, right. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that would be apparently mean without self-control, fierce,
right,
despisers of those that are good. It's everywhere. And even our own people, white people, are behaving this way. Traitors. And there are traitors among us. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now I think we're getting into the Judeo-Christian aspect of today's population here. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, and silly men too, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's modern Judeo-Christianity. They're ever teaching each other error, and they simply compound the error over and over and over again. Okay. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So we always rejoice in Yahweh's presence and in the restoration that Yahshua is going to be delivering to us soon. This is the good news, right?
But let me read my translation of 13.
Okay.
One who suffers ill among you must pray.
Mm-hmm.
One who is cheerful must sing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the question marks here are incorrect. There shouldn't be.
Well, the indicative in Greek is, you know, usually the King James very often makes statements that I turn into questions, and in my translation very often. That's especially in 1 Corinthians. If you compare my translation to the King James, there's a lot of rhetorical questions.
If they're rhetorical. Yes.
Right. Well, this isn't rhetorical. These are plain indicative statements, which sometimes may be read as a question,
right,
and it depends on the context.
Yes.
And I didn't see that in the context.
Uh-huh.
One who suffers ill among you must pray.
Right.
One who is cheerful must sing. It's not really changing the meaning
right.
by saying,
no.
Is there anyone sick among you? He must pray.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anyone cheerful? He must sing. So it's real. They're really just embellishing on it a little in their translation,
but
they're not really changing it.
Yes, but it shows that the King James translators, for whatever purposes, have often, as we have discussed many times, changed nouns into verbs, verbs into adjectives, et cetera, et cetera. And they really
much more blatant crimes.
Yeah.
They're crimes. You know, this is a matter of interpretation. But
yeah,
when you take an adjective and make a noun out of it, or a
right.
verb and make a noun out of it, Well, that's a crime. I'm
right.
sorry.
Right.
There's no excuse for that.
But if the original document is in the form of a question, it should remain that way. If it's
well,
not
well,
in the form of a question,
Greek,
that should remain that way, too.
Well, it's Greek. There's no way to tell was an indicative statement.
Okay.
And so I shy away from making it a question unless there's an interrogatory particle,
right,
which in this case there isn't.
Well, is there any indication in the Greek that it's a rhetorical statement? You know, because a rhetorical statement doesn't always have to be in the form of a question.
Well, right, but often rhetorical statements can, what is a rhetorical statement and what isn't can be very subjective,
yeah,
right?
Right. Okay, very good. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Yahweh. Okay, well, unfortunately, since our congregation is so far flung, it's hard for us to get together to have the elders pray over those who are sick, okay? But that's what we're supposed to do. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and Yahweh shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Wow! The elders have the power to heal the sick if we pray in honesty and sincerity and in humility. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, but not the prayer of a sinner, right?
Well, no, sinners have no entrance to pray to God.
Right.
That was very clear. It was explicit when we covered Ezekiel that sinners have no entrance to Yahweh.
Their voice is not heard.
He will not hear their prayers.
Right. And so consequently, if you're praying for a larger Mercedes-Benz and you're simply a materialistic person, and you call yourself a Christian, and you ask your pastor, well, why aren't my prayers ever answered, right? All these Christians are praying for world peace.
Well, right.
Where
but,
is
you know,
it?
there's also a difference between praying and scheming, right?
Right. Yes. Yeah.
A lot of these people that they may appear as if they prayed for that Cadillac they're driving, where really, in reality, they schemed for it.
Right, right. And we all always hear the rhetorical question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you're assuming you're good, right? If you're sinning and don't acknowledge your own sin, well, it's going to come back at you, isn't it? Paul explicitly says that these things will come back to you. Verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are.
Like Elijah was a man of like nature with us.
Okay.
In other words, he was no different in the body than we are,
right,
is what James is saying.
He was a human being, yes, okay, as an Israelite. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And
this is from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18.
Okay. Have you got it there in front of you, or do you want
to? No, it's way too long to read here.
Oh,
right?
Okay.
I just thought I would reference it so in case people wanted to look it up, that they would be able to see it.
Yes. And my voice isn't going to hold up much longer. I've got a pretty badly sore throat, and it's hard for me to swallow. So we only have about 3 more verses left. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. This is also from the book of Ezekiel, and shall hide a multitude of sins.
Well, right. We can save each other from sin by telling each other the truth about sin.
Right.
Because that word convert doesn't belong here.
Okay.
The word is correct.
Uh-huh.
To correct your brother.
Correct.
There's a huge difference. This
isn't
talking about a sinner finding Jesus.
Uh-huh.
This is talking about somebody who's a deviant being instructed that his deviancy is wrong, it is sin, it is error, and you have to repent from it and stop doing it.
Yeah, no, isn't this the exact opposite of what the churches teach today is, what do you call it? Don't condemn the sinner, condemn the sin. Okay? That's exactly what but we're told to do the opposite right here. We are told to correct him.
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
And it's very plain in Scripture in several places. Mm-hmm. And I like to point out 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because that's the most evident of those places, but we're to separate ourselves
right.
from sinners. In other words, well, don't judge the sinner, judge the crime. Well, you take the person committing the crime
right.
and you eject him from the community.
That's right.
It's very simple.
Yeah.
You have nothing to do with that person, and you toss him out
right.
of your congregation.
Yeah. That's excommunication. That's right. And that's what we're supposed to do, because what do those people do when they're in our midst? They cause the rest of us to err. And we're supposed to have the opposite. We're supposed to correct them. And if they refuse to be corrected, if they refuse to repent, then we are simply to put them out of our community and let Yahweh deal with them. Okay? That's what we're supposed to, that's how we're supposed to behave as Christians. So the Christian world has totally reneged on this responsibility. In fact, teaches the exact opposite, that you should not offend those who have sinned. And of course, since they are sinners themselves, their prayers for those sinners don't have any effect. That's why the world is literally going to hell, and these Judeo-Christians can't see it.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, there's something I have to address. There's some confusion over Luke 19:13
okay.
in the chat room. Luke 19:13 says, and he, Christ is speaking a parable, and he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come.
Okay.
Well, that word occupy is either doesn't mean what it meant in the 16th century, or it's a mistranslation, one or the other.
Okay.
It only appears here in the New Testament. It appears,
okay.
occupy appears once in the Old Testament,
okay.
in Ezekiel 27:9, which is actually also in connection with merchandise, right?
Uh-huh. Okay.
But in Luke, and it means exchange or engage or undertake. In Luke 19:13, the word is pragmatuo. It's a Greek verb, and it means to be occupied in anything,
mm-hmm.
to carry on a business,
okay.
and specifically to carry on the business of the banker or trader. So, you know, he gave his servants each 10 pounds,
yeah, an example, right.
and he expected them to carry on business with it, to trade and to make money for him while he's gone, right?
Right.
And that's the definitely read the parable, Luke 19:13. That now that word occupy is a very poor translation. He really said conduct business, meaning with this money until I come.
Right.
That's what it means, to conduct business until I come.
Well, that's the parable of the talents, right? So aren't we supposed to increase our talents as we abide in him, right?
Well, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
and that's
exactly.
to waste our talents, right?
Exactly, and that's the meaning of the parable.
Okay.
To take what we're given and to increase what we are given.
Right.
But it has nothing to do with occupying the planet.
Yeah. But you could also
To take what we've been given and to do well with it. That's what
right.
the parable is about.
Right, very good, very good. Yeah, so we're supposed to do well with it as opposed to doing nothing with it, right? So. In other words, tarry till I come is another version of it, right? The word tarry, what's the word tarry in Greek?
Well, tarry just means to wait or hang around.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, until I come. And it's this occupy until I come only appears in the New Testament
okay.
in connection with this one parable.
So in one statement, we're told to keep doing what we're doing, building the kingdom, and the other
well,
says,
well,
right.
have
no to
about
wait
your
for him.
Business until I come.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Okay. All right, I think I'm going to cut it short today because my sore throat is getting to the point where I can't swallow, and I need to make another cup of tea. So I think we did tremendous justice to the book of James. I thank you, Bill, for clarifying a lot of these Greek words that are very confusing, and for clarifying a lot of the grammar that the King James again has misplaced, especially this concept of respective persons, which the Judeo-Christians have totally gotten wrong, okay, and have totally mistaught on this subject as supposedly applying to all races, when the context itself clearly says it's about rich versus poor. It's not about races at all. And the various other things they get wrong. And I would say the book of James is a, you know, one sentence, one statement after another condemns modern Judeo-Christianity as being bogus.
Well, absolutely. But
you
know something? So does Paul.
Yes.
When it's translated correctly.
Right. Right. Okay. Very good. Okay. So tomorrow, my guest is going to be Greg Howard. We're going to be doing the third installment of the Testament of Judah. And next week, you're going to be gone for the weekend, correct?
Yes, I'll be gone all weekend and look forward to doing the first epistle of John here with you in 2 weeks.
Okay, and then next Friday I'm going to be doing the book of Ecclesiastes. So, and then I still have yet to decide what to do Saturday and Sunday. So, but at least next Friday is set, and tomorrow. So I encourage you all to join us again tomorrow and next Friday. Have a good time away, Bill. Enjoy yourself, and don't work too hard.
Thank you, and praise Yahweh.
Okay, praise Yahweh. Thank you all for listening. Yahweh bless everybody.